Acts chapter 9. Owen and Kyle, I've been doing a series on Saul of Tarsus and just on his pre-conversion life and what kind of man he was before he became a Christian, and looking at his experience of conversion on the Damascus Road. And so you're getting actually the sermon that will be preached by me in a couple of weeks' time in Kyle. So if you want to go over and spoil the surprise for Pope and Kyle, you can do that. But not that they're all hanging on my every word or anything like that, but I'm sure they know what the story says. But even though we know what the story says, I mean, it's great because I've been studying for weeks, just focusing on pretty much on this passage we're going to read. And it just keeps providing more and more surprises. You know that if you spend, you could spend, like I'm also preaching in the evenings on Romans 6. And I've been in it for weeks and weeks in my own head. And it's just like I've only just begun. Spend time, you know, there's no harm in spending a long time in a very small passage of scripture. Something that my brother DJ Stewart, who comes over here and preaches sometimes, he does that, I know. Often comes away with great insight because of that. Spend time just, you know, we often have our reading plans and we go, got to read 5 chapters today. Well, do that, but maybe have a passage that you're dwelling in yourself. I'm not putting any kind of, you know, stuff on you that you have to do. Don't go away and think, oh, this is another evangelical thing I have to do as a Christian. I must do this. I'm just saying if you do it, you may find it to be very, very rich, just dwelling in a small passage. So, Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, young man, takes it upon himself to destroy the church. And Jesus is about to stop him. Thankfully, hallelujah, Jesus is going to stop him. He thinks a great deal of himself, has a very high opinion of his own outlook and his own religion and his own goodness and his own pedigree as what he thinks is a man of God. Anyway, he's about to find out that he is anything but. So meanwhile, verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Says meanwhile, just because there's been a wee digression in chapter 8 to tell us about Philip, we're back to Saul again. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, Saul is giving approval to Stephen's death, and in verse 3 he's beginning to destroy the church, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. So he's still doing it, verse 1 of chapter 9, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So I read a bit more and I said I was going to, but it's great, great story. I should just have kept going. But anyway, we're going to sing, and this time from Sing Psalms 96. Is that what you've got there? Oh, yeah, that's true. Sing Psalms 96, version 8. And we're sing down the verse mark 9, so verses 1 to 9 of Psalm 96, version 8. And sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name, and let his salvation day by day, let all the earth proclaim. Verse 6 says, all power and majesty are his. He dwells in glorious light. That's what Saul of Tarsus saw. Jesus dwelling in glorious light. Verses 1 to 9 to God's praise.
Salvation day by day,
back to Acts chapter 9. Let's pray for a moment before we come into God's word. Lord, I need your help, and we all need your help to see beyond what we've already seen of this passage, and to have false views and understanding taken away, and to have you build, Lord, afresh in our lives from what your word says, changing us, working in us, that we may see Jesus tonight, and that we may be filled with wonder, love, and praise. And Lord, help us with unveiled faces to behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so, Lord, transform us into his likeness for his sake. Okay, so we read Acts chapter 9, and it's quite terse, quite brief, the story, but you know it's repeated, chapter 22, and again in chapter 26, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the great events of the early church. Possibly next to Jesus' resurrection and his life, the next thing that's big, well, there's Pentecost as well, is Saul's conversion, because it has such a profound effect on the church at the time, and through his writings has had a profound effect ever since. So, Acts chapter 9, I see it's verse 3, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I find it difficult when I'm even just reading that to know how to intonate with the different words. I mean, how do you do an impersonation of the voice of Jesus speaking out of the cloud of glory? Saul, Saul, what? How did Jesus speak? How did Saul speak? More to the point, at least we can maybe identify with a man being humbled before the Lord Jesus. He must have stuttered the words out, choked them out. And then, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." So what was the miracle on the Damascus Road? You still hear today people using the term, "he or she has had a Damascus Road conversion." Strangely, it's usually politicians who are saying that someone in the opposition who didn't see things their way has had a Damascus Road conversion and now sees things the way their party sees them. And in that, we're recognizing this was a very significant event that's even found its way into the secular way of looking at the world and thinking. But it also tends to highlight that the conversion of Saul is the big miracle in the story. But is it? I mean, I guess there are many miracles that occur there on the Damascus Road. But what about the miracle of a light shining out of heaven that is brighter than the sun? That's quite a big miracle. But what about the revelation that comes from the light, that the Lord God Almighty is Jesus Christ? Now that's the story. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. That's the story on the Damascus Road. And sometimes we as human beings, just because our minds are lazy and small, we tend to fix on the thing that's a bit easier. You know, we focus on a tree rather than try and comprehend the whole wood. And we speak about not seeing the wood for the trees. And in this story, the really great headline is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not that a persecutor becomes a disciple. That's a big headline. But the really big headline is about Jesus. Saul, in a sense, is a footnote to the story. The main character in the story is Jesus. Try and illustrate this. I discovered the other day that Durnish Bridge, you know, over in my part of the Halsh, the bridge in the little village of Durnish, at the top of the village, that sort of very tall sides, that bridge is 200 years old this year. It's 200 years old. So what's the headline? If you're writing it up in the press, what's the headline story about Durnish Bridge? Bridge is 200 years old. That's quite something. Stone bridge, 200 years old. That's quite something. What about... I remember one of the elderly ladies, sadly gone now, telling me, who is a bit of a folklorist, that when it was first built, some people were scared to walk over it in case it fell down. It didn't fall down. That's a wee bit of a headline, a little interesting part of the story. What about this? Thomas Telford designed it. Thomas Telford. If you know a little bit about engineering history, Thomas Telford, he designed the church that we have at Clopton as well. Thomas Telford, big man. And obviously he knew what he was doing. Which is still there, 200 years later. That's pretty impressive. Have we got to the headline yet? Anything else you can see? I did a wee calculation. It took me a while to think about, and it could be wildly wrong. What about this? I reckon that somewhere in the ballpark, maybe 10 times more or 10 times less, but somewhere in the ballpark, 100 million tons of vehicles, people, Highland cows, sheep, etc., have crossed that bridge in those 200 years. That's something, isn't it? 100 million tons. Wow. So what's the story about Durnish Bridge? Bridge is 200 years old. Actually, for me, it's like this bridge that's 200 years old, designed by Thomas Telford, that people were scared to cross, has carried 100 million tons of freight in the last 200 years. This is just a little bridge. And it will continue to do that as long as Highland Council keep tarring it, which they don't do for the other. It's a bit of a bomb site sometimes. But amazing! Wow! It's a bit like Jesus, you know. I prayed to Jesus a little while ago. Wow. Jesus heard my prayer. Do a little back of the envelope calculation. I mean, how many billions and billions and billions of prayers has Jesus heard? That's the headline, isn't it? Sometimes we miss the big story. Jesus is the story on the Damascus Road. And Saul, who comes along thinking he's the big guy, marching into Damascus to flatten the church, discovers that actually he's just a little ant. He's just a fly. Jesus shines brighter than the sun. So I want to think about Jesus from the story here and look at four things about Jesus from this story. They all begin with L. Maybe it'll help you to remember. The first one is Jesus is light. Jesus is light. It's sort of an obvious thing to say because verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Saul and the men who were there with him. A light from heaven brighter than the sun, Acts 26, verse 30. So, read carefully. I don't think Saul saw Jesus in a bodily form. Afterwards it says he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, but it doesn't actually say in any of the accounts that he actually saw. You know, when Stephen saw Jesus, he said, "I see Jesus." But Saul just saw light. Remember, it blinded him straight away. And the light was brilliant, brighter than the sun. This was Jesus. And a voice. A voice that says, "I am Jesus." Now Saul has studied a great deal of the past of his people and God's dealings with them. And he knows that God often appears when he does in light. So he knows that on the Damascus Road, when the light shines, he's expecting this is God. I don't know at all what Saul thought. You know, when you study Saul before this, you begin to see that he's not a nice man. He's really the worst of people. He tells us that himself. And he thinks a great deal about himself. Maybe there was a little bit of him thinks, now finally I'm going to get some recognition here for what I've been doing for God. I am Jesus. The light says, I am Jesus. And Saul is expecting a revelation of deity, of God, in this light. And he gets it. But it's not what he expects. It's one of the great shocks in history. That after spending so much of his youthful energy trying to destroy Christ's name from the earth, when God appears to him, instead of him saying, "Well done, Saul, for the great job you're doing," the voice says, "I am Jesus." Like I say, sometimes we need to use our minds and not be lazy and try and think into a story. You could dwell a long time on that. On that moment when Saul suddenly realizes that Jesus is God. That Jesus he's fervently trying to destroy from the earth. Not only that, Acts 22 in the version there, 22 verse 8, adds a little bit more detail to what actually was said. Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Wow. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what the Jews thought about Nazareth? Nazareth was really a very rough backwater peasant village. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what they asked. Well, if Saul had thought that, then someone who's come out of Nazareth has just appeared to him in glory as God. Jesus is light. And Saul's caught in the beam of that light. There's nowhere to go. He can't move anyway. He's totally overwhelmed and he's on his face. He's caught in the light, and the light is the light of Jesus, whom he's been persecuting, whose church he's been trying to destroy, whom he has dismissed as a cancerous presence in the body of Israel that he's been trying to remove. He discovers now that this Jesus is none other than Israel's God. The second thing that Saul then finds out, just as pretty much as I've said already, Jesus is light, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. So Saul calls the light Lord before Jesus reveals himself. Who are you, Lord? He says in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? And I don't know at what point Saul realizes that it's Jesus, but he certainly does after Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. So, like I say, he's expecting a revelation of God, and he gets a revelation of God. But the revelation of God that he gets, the revelation of who Yahweh, the God of Israel, is, that he receives, is that the God of Israel, the Lord, is Jesus. Wow. That's quite something. Now, Jesus acts as Lord in this little encounter. I've often been staggered, really, by how direct Jesus is. Jesus is not what you might call pastoral towards Saul. He doesn't come alongside him and say, now Saul, I know that you think that I'm a name to be obliterated from the earth, and the church is a foreign and alien presence in Israel. But actually, I am the Lord. He doesn't come alongside him gently like that. Saul, why do you persecute me? Very, very direct. Uncompromising. It's not gentle. Because he's the Lord. And it's not a question that Saul is expected to answer. Why do you persecute me? It's not like Saul's going to stutter out some kind of justification for his behavior. Because there isn't justification for sin. No, it says in the scripture they hated Jesus without cause. Without cause, but means if you hate Jesus, you will never ever be able to furnish a good reason why you do. People outside of the Church of Christ who oppose the church can never give a good reason why they oppose the name of Jesus. Saul is sinning. And he will later on come to recognize this and state it in very dramatic fashion that he is the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. And then Jesus says, verse 6, now get up and go. Chapter 22, verse 10, get up and stand on your feet. And verse 6, you will be told what you must do. Chapter 22, verse 10, you'll be told what is assigned for you to do. And that's really, really great, actually. It's like, Saul, I'm not going to suggest anything to you. I'm not going to gently correct your errant behavior. I have assigned to you a different life, and you're going to live it. This is the Lord speaking. And for each of us, I was thinking about this. I came a little early in a part of War Memorial. I was thinking about this for myself and a little bit of rebellion that's been going on in my own life, to my shame. And how we don't get to negotiate with Jesus. That's Lord. We never negotiate with Jesus. He assigns things. So let me ask you, are you in the place that Jesus has assigned for you? Saul of Tarsus definitely is not, because he's persecuting the church. But he is about to. And there's a very real sense in which he's got no choice. He is being appointed, as Paul used that term in other places, appointed to service by the Lord. So, when we seek for guidance for our lives, it's not a case of really, you know, Jesus, you've got a few options for me, which, you know, will I do that or will I do? No, Jesus appoints us to his kingdom, and he appoints us to our role within it. This is the Lord. We have to realize Jesus is Lord. And later on, when he is speaking to Ananias, verse 16, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. Again, it sounds very direct. Why is it direct? Well, up to this point, Saul's been Lord in his mind. I will show Jesus how much he must suffer. That's Saul. But now he meets the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. And Jesus says, now Saul, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. No negotiation. Not a case of, you know, here am I, send someone else. Just, yes, Lord. There isn't a choice. Jesus is Lord. He assigns us a place. Good if we're in it and obeying him within it, because we'll notice his light in our lives. I am Jesus. I am the Lord. And I will tell you what to do. The third thing is, Jesus is love. Now, it might not, maybe on the face, stick out to you this, but Saul is a horrendous man at this point. He is a really very nasty piece of work. You know, just even the way he's described in verse 1, breathing out murderous threats. You know, he says, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man. He's a really very unpleasant person if you happen to be a Christian, particularly. And Jesus forgives. And Jesus even deigns to meet with him. Jesus, in his grace, shines his light upon him, speaks to him, gives him a privileged position as an apostle in his kingdom and church. Now, is that not love? Is that not mercy? Why would Jesus do that? You kind of really expect a lightning bolt, don't you? You expect the light to be the flash of lightning that strikes Saul to the ground and sets the church free from this nasty man. But that's not God's way. You know, in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you know, you were in darkness. It's not coming to my mind. I'll just read it to you. A little bit of it. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the prince of the power of the air. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's us, that's Saul of Tarsus. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. What a word that little word but is. Because we expect an and there. You know, we were children of wrath and God destroyed us. Because we deserved it. No. We were children of wrath, but God is rich in mercy. Now that word but actually appears in this passage. And it depends which translation you've got, whether it's actually brought out. In the NIV, it isn't brought out. So verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go. If you've got an ESV, it says, but. Get up and go, because it is but. And it's unexpected. Why would you put a but there? NIV tries to make it read better, but actually, it obscures the fact in a sense that this is a surprise. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now I'm going to destroy you with a thunderbolt. No, it says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, and you expect judgment now. But, get up and go into the city, and I've got a job for you. That's mercy. That's grace. That's love, isn't it? But God. This reminded me of a story of a different era, several decades ago, in North Uist. There was a minister who was very well known for speaking plainly, and there was a certain man in the community in North Uist at the time who was determined to hold a Sunday market to trade for animals on the Sabbath day. And the Reverend, who was the minister of the Free Church, went to remonstrate with him. He said, you can't do that, it's the Lord's Day. He said, I'm going to do it. He said, no, you can't, it's the Lord's Day. He says, we're going to have a Sunday market. Well, says the Reverend, I will pray for the Lord to remove you from the earth. Well, maybe there won't be a Sunday market. That's a true story. What were the Christians praying for Saul before this happened? Lord, please appear to him on the way here and make him a Christian. Well, maybe. But actually, it would be much easier for them to pray for the thunderbolt, wouldn't it? And it's much easier for us to pray for thunderbolts too. James and John, the sons of thunder. Samaritan village doesn't receive Jesus. Lord, shall we pray and call down fire from heaven to devour them, burn them up? Feels good, but the justice. They didn't receive Jesus. Who dare it? Well, Saul didn't receive Jesus, but he didn't thankfully get fire from heaven. He got so this is what is in the heart of Jesus. This is what Jesus is capable of. This is a revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ. So, Saul, you're persecuting me, but I'm merciful. And, you know, that's not the kind of mercy of some kind of, you know, you sometimes see in the films, you know, some ruler, some king who is so absolutely above anything else that they can just arbitrarily say on a day, today I got out of bed on the right side, I'll spare your life. Or today I didn't get out of bed on the right side, I've got a headache, you'll die. It's not arbitrary mercy. It's mercy that is in the character of God in Jesus Christ. We sang it together from Psalm 145. It's that nature of Jesus. So, Saul himself in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us about the appearance of Jesus too. Last of all, he says, Jesus appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace, the mercy, the love that is in the bedrock heart of God is what Saul meets with on the Damascus Road. And this is something to catch a vision of, isn't it? Because I think often we can understand more readily the despot, the dictator, who says, "Today I'm in a good mood, you shall live," rather than understanding the heart of God, which says, "You know, I am love. I am entire mercy. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." When we encounter Jesus Christ as God on the Damascus Road, we encounter the love of God that is so intrinsic and essential to God's nature that John can write, "God is love." What a thing to meditate on when you're not doing well as a Christian, when you're struggling about the way you feel, and when you're struggling about the sins you've done, just to meditate on this. This God is love, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, one more thing, another L. So where have we been? We've been to light, Lord, and love, and Jesus is, it's a bit of a weak L, but you always remember the ones that are rubbish. Jesus is leading. Jesus is leading here. He is a leader to be trusted. The character of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus is there to be trusted. And we're to be led by the character of Jesus. You know, it's very easy as Christians to be led by how we feel on the day. It's very easy to be, as Christians, to be led by what's being said to us or who the loudest voice is. But we're to be led by the character of Jesus. In other words, to live in the light of His countenance. Live in the joy of His love. Saul is told in verse 6, "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now this is a leader. This is Jesus, the merciful and loving leader, beginning to lead Saul of Tarsus. He has never led Saul of Tarsus before, because Saul of Tarsus didn't want to be led by Jesus. Saul of Tarsus wanted to lead himself. But now he's been dethroned. Who's going to lead him? Jesus is going to lead him. And Saul must trust Jesus. So Jesus doesn't say in verse 6 where he's got to go in the city. He doesn't say who's going to tell him what to do, who's going to speak to him. He doesn't say what he must do, literally what is necessary for him to do. As an apostle, doesn't tell him that yet. Doesn't tell him anything. Verse 6, just go into the city, and the next step will unfold. And this is faith. And Saul, I suppose, might have thought, "Well, this is really scary. I'll go back to Jerusalem." But he doesn't, because he starts living by faith in the words of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is going to lead him, and he takes the mercy that he's been shown by Jesus, and he takes the first step of faith. And he goes to Damascus. He can't see to get there, so he has to act in faith with his companions who lead him, trusting that they'll take him to Damascus as well. So, for ourselves, this is part of our relationship with Jesus. He is our leader. He's our Lord. And we have got to trust His leading. This is how it means to be a Christian. It is to live by faith in the Son of God. How do we think of this?
You know, I think this is one of the most challenging things for me as a Christian, is to live by faith. But about you, it's very easy to live by feelings. For me, very easy to live by feelings. Because I've got lots of feelings, and I had a lot of feelings put into me, even when I was a wee boy. And I also had someone who should have been very trustworthy, who was not trustworthy at all in my life. So we've got to put that aside and look to Jesus. Let's think of Jesus, you know, like a mountain guide, a mountain leader. Have you ever had a guide out in the mountains? Especially if you had them maybe take you up some rock or whatever. You have to completely trust them. Let me just digress for a minute. 20 years ago, I had a large part of my insides removed by a surgeon in Rigmore Hospital. And it was a culmination of being ill for a couple of years. One of my friends, precious friend, seeing what was about to happen, says, "Roddy, I'm going to treat you to a day with a mountain guide in the Crows before you go and have this operation." And so we went, and we went up the inaccessible pinnacle itself. This friend actually didn't do it in the end, but a couple of others came with us and did it with the mountain guide. And when we got to the top, then we had to abseil off back down to the bottom. And I remember as I was stepping back, looking at Martin Walsh, black on his face, the mountain guide, about to step off into the abyss, thinking, this is just like me going from a surgery. At least this puts a needle in and says, this is the beginning of anaesthetics. You kind of like, unless you whip that needle out quickly, you've been completely in the hands of others. Totally trusting that your surgeon is going to get it right, and the anaesthetist and all the staff in the next couple of hours, because you aren't going to have a say in it. And I just hope this mountain guide has tied the knots right, because I'm about to skip. I'm on the knots now. I've got no way of determining my own destiny here. Just that Martin has tied the knots right. And he did, as you can see. Trusting Jesus is trusting that he's tied the knots right. Because we don't get checked. I think we want to, though. We like to understand what Jesus is doing before we go and follow him. And that is what Saul does definitely not get to do. Saul is just told, you know, you're on the rope. Jesus is tying the knots, and you have got to go with whatever he does. He's not telling you now what he's about to do with you. He's just saying, go to Damascus, and you'll be shown what you're to do. He's got to go in faith. He might love to know what's next, but Jesus isn't telling him. He's got to trust. You might be in a position like that right now in your life, and you really would love Jesus. Just, Lord, give me a sign. Please give me a message. Give me a scripture. You know, help me. Give me something. No. Maybe he's just going to say, just go and trust that I've tied the knots, and it will be okay. Living by faith. I suppose wanting to tie the knot, or wanting to see the knots that Jesus tied, it's a bit like wanting to check them ourselves, so that we think, yeah, that's okay, Jesus, you did that one well, and I approve of what you've done, and I'll go with you because it's what I would do anyway myself. That's not what trust is, and it's certainly not what's happening to Saul of Tarsus. There is a myth that goes around in Christian circles that one day we'll understand everything. go, why did this happen, you know, or you know, there are mysteries, we'll understand that. No. And the proof text is usually Jesus saying to Peter when he's washing his feet, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, you will understand later. No, all Jesus said there was that Peter would later understand why he washed his feet. He didn't say he would understand all the mysteries of the universe, and neither will we. We will always have to trust, because we will never be able to understand the knots. The knots are too complicated. The knots are too big. Because Jesus is Lord. He is God. We can't understand God. We can't understand why. We can't understand the mysteries. We might get some glimpses of some things. But if our little minds can only do one or two things at the same time, and there's a million things to understand in an instant, if you were to understand why Jesus let that car crash happen, or whatever it was, you won't understand. All that you will understand is that he loved you, and that he was there, and that he had a plan in it all, and he brought you through it. But you can understand that now, already. And so we live by faith in the character of Jesus. We live by faith as we go forward. Sometimes, like Saul, we're blind. We've been led by the hand. No idea what's going to happen. But Jesus has told us that's what we need to do. We need to go into the city. We need to wait for what comes next. We need to be sure he won't leave us waiting forever. So there is Jesus, a little tiny little bit of what is revealed of Jesus on the Damascus Road. That's the news. The news is not so much that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, became a follower of Jesus. It's great news, but the real news is the Jesus who he became a follower of. That Jesus is light, brighter than the sun, the light of God, the God who dwells in inaccessible light, as Paul later writes of God. And I think that Saul did not see Jesus in the Damascus Road, just heard the voice, I am Jesus. And the light was so bright, this is God, revealed to Saul, and that God is Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son has taken a body, the body of Jesus, which is now resurrected and ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. Son of God, light, Lord, life, and leading. What a revelation for you and for me. Let's pray together. Lord, we just imagine Saul after you'd appeared to him. We try to imagine, Lord, we just see a man who's absolutely shattered to the depths of his being. What have I done? I persecuted the church of Jesus the Lord. Repenting. Furiously repenting, seeking mercy. Lord, we ask that you will have mercy upon us for all the times that we have tried to tie the knots ourselves, tried to check your knots, tried, Lord, to ensure that you were doing what we would have you do so that we would approve and so that we would do it. Lord, forgive us for when we don't treat you as God, as Lord. Forgive us, Lord, when we still try to be on the throne ourselves. Please help us, Lord, in our blindness tonight, in our weakness, to be led by you and to trust that whatever you lead us into, you'll provide for us in. and you will bring us through to that point where ultimately we will be resurrected and in your presence and praising you time without end. Lord, we worship you now. Thank you for who you are. Okay, so on the back of your sheet here is what we're going to sing. You're the Word of God the Father. Singing to Jesus. Okay, let's worship. Let's speak to Jesus. Spirit, rest upon and remain with each one.